As you know, it is our practice to go through a book of the Bible, verse by verse, and we are continuing in our study of the book of Luke. If you'll turn to Luke 14 this morning, Luke chapter 14, which was read to you earlier, verses 25 through 35 will be what we will be considering today. This is a very straightforward passage, and it's very important for the church, for Grace Church, for the church of our day. It's a very important passage because we live in a time of convenient Christianity, a type of Christianity that doesn't cost much. Just enough, give me enough Christianity just to ease my conscience, just to get me through with my conscience, but doesn't necessarily mean I change my life or change the way I live. A Christianity that does not get in the way of what I want to do or make any kind of impact on me whatsoever and how I act or how I think. We just want a Christianity that can add Jesus to the mix of our busy lives. Well, in this passage, Jesus shatters that deception. And you are deceived if you think that's what Christianity is. You're deceived if you think it's just to be added to the mix of your busy life. He's not going to live on the periphery of anybody's life. He demands to be your life. This is a very important passage. It's a very difficult passage, as Doug prayed, because it's certainly not the message of our culture that people hear from the church. You would hear this in other places in the world because they understand exactly what we're talking about. This is a very dangerous passage. Paul Washer wrote this, not so much about this passage, but he said this in something I read in his the other day. See, your greatest problem is your Christ is safe. He is a very safe God for you. He doesn't require much from you. He doesn't ask you to die. Your God doesn't ask you to die. He doesn't ask you to sacrifice. He just asks you to come on Sunday and on special meetings and give a little bit, but not so much that it would hurt. But the Christ of the Bible, Washer says, is dangerous. As C.S. Lewis said, he's not a tame lion. He is not safe. He can cost you everything. End of quote. May these verses impact those of us in this room who are prone to a safe Jesus. May we be impacted by them this morning because they're God's breathed words to us. The main point of this passage is not hard to determine. Just look at verse 26. See the end of the verse? He cannot be my disciple. See the end of verse 27? Cannot be my disciple. Into verse 33, cannot be my disciple. The main point is, what does it mean to be a genuine follower of Christ? What characterizes genuine disciples of Christ? You recall in the passage before, the lengthy 24 verses there at the beginning, Jesus is at a luncheon with some Pharisees. He's been set up in that luncheon to get him to heal somebody on the Sabbath so they can condemn him for that. But in the process, he notices they're all trying to vie for the best seats in the banquet table. And then he gives this parable where he basically tells them that you all think you're going to be in the kingdom of God, he says you're not. You are the pre-invited guest. You are the chosen people of God from the Old Testament. You were pre-invited, but you're not going to be in the kingdom. Speaking to that group. Your presence at that banquet, at the resurrection of the righteous, is determined by whether you have a relationship with the king or not. The proud will not be at that banquet. Only those who have humbled themselves and trust in the king of that kingdom. They give some excuses when they're invited to the banquet. You see in verses 18 and 20 of Luke 14, they made excuses. One said, I bought a piece of land. I need to go check on it. My material possession here is more important to me than being at that banquet, that resurrection of the righteous. Then someone else spoke up and said, I've got 5 yoke of oxen. I got to go try them out. Those things are very important to me. I'd rather go check on them than be at the banquet. Verse 20, I've married a wife. I can't come. I have no reason to understand why, but for some reason, he can't go. That relationship is very important to me. And therefore, I'm not going to be at that banquet. Material possessions, relationships, and pride. That's what you've seen in these verses prior to the passage we're looking at this morning. Those kind of people will not be in my kingdom, Jesus says from that parable. And then we're in another scene now as we come to verses 25 through 35. He's no longer in the luncheon, but it's interesting how these sort of tie together because he's now going to address those three issues: material possessions, relationships, and pride. Let's look at the passage beginning in verse 25 of Luke 14. Large crowds were going out along with him. Large crowds, always large crowds around Jesus. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. This is a large crowd of people. This crowd is loosely associated with him. This is not fully devoted followers of Christ. Understand that. They're curious. They want to see what he's going to say, hear what he's going to say, see what he's going to do. There are some people that want to take this section of Scripture and say that Jesus is speaking to true believers when he speaks to that large crowd. And what he's saying in the verses that follow, he's telling them how they can be super Christians, how they can be have a higher life, how they can go to a higher level of commitment. As some who say that is what this passage is about. But that is not what this passage is about. This passage is talking to a bunch of loosely associated people, and he is telling them how they can come to salvation. The word disciple being used here, we know it has different meanings in different places. We understand that. But in this sense, it's talking about people who are going to be followers of him. Oh, they're followers in one sense. They're curious and loosely associated. But if you're going to be my follower, my disciple, you're going to be a true follower of Christ. See, we have to understand something to be a follower of Christ. Coming to Jesus means to come after Jesus, means to go with Jesus. That's what coming to Jesus means. It means you come through the narrow gate to the narrow way. You follow that? You don't just go through the narrow gate and stop. It's a narrow gate that leads to a narrow way. Acts 11:26, you don't have to turn there, but it says in that verse, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Those believers, those disciples were called Christians in Antioch for the first time. Just showing you the use of the word there, but that's how it is here. These are people, if you want to become my disciple, a Christian. So Jesus turns to these people that are accompanying him, this large crowd, and he challenges them. And he says to them, just following me around and taking in this teaching is not enough to be considered my disciple. Genuine faith is more than loose association. It's more than just having your name on the roll of a church. So you would think, you got a crowd, Jesus, don't mess this up. Crowds are good things, right? Isn't it good to have a big crowd? Don't discourage the crowd. But Jesus loves people. You know what? Jesus loves people, and Jesus is concerned about the eternal destination of people, especially people that think they're going someplace and they're not. He cares about the quality of that crowd, not the quantity. So he says these very challenging words. He speaks truth to them, and he gives them some priorities. See, he doesn't do bait and switch. He doesn't get you in and tell you something later. He tells you exactly what to expect if you're going to be my follower. He lets you know right up front what you're getting into if you follow me. You might die. You're going to say no to you. You have to crucify your own flesh at times. Things like that. We see that in this passage. Look, first notice, you're going to come to me, you must come and hate. Come and hate. See that in verse 26? If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life. I thought we were supposed to love everybody. What's this all about? Hate? John 13, 34, 35 says, love one another. By this will all men know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. What's this hate stuff? Ephesians 5 says, love husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, obey your parents. We're to love our enemies. Come on, where's the hate at and all that? If you don't provide for your own household, you're worse than an infidel. You're supposed to care about your family. Love your family. Most Bible scholars will tell you that this is a biblical idiom. It's the idea of loving something less than something else. That's what it means. It's a comparative statement. There are times when the word hate in the Bible means hate. But in this sense and in a few other places, sometimes hate is used in a comparative sense as it is here. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. The Lord saw that Leah was hated. So it's not absolute hatred there. It's just a comparative reality. For a wife to be loved less than a wife is like she's being hated. No man can serve two masters. He will love the one and hate the other. It's comparative to indicate preference or loving more and loving something more and loving something less. It's comparative. So that's what you have. It's comparative. In verse 26, you have a comparative statement in your relationship to Jesus. Your primary allegiance is to be to Jesus. A disciple loves Jesus more than those that are closest to him. Matthew 10:37 says it this way, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. If you love your mother and father and sister and brother more than me, you are not worthy of me. So it's comparative. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. If your family mocks you, see, be my disciple, your family might mock you. They might disapprove of this. They might reject you. In some cultures, you would be disowned. But you love me more than them. I'm telling you up front, crowd. I'm telling you up front. No surprises here. If you're going to be my disciple, that's what I'm calling you to. Love me more. Allegiance is to me first. Don't, just side note really, but don't put your ultimate hope in marriage or your children. That's what he's saying. That's where your hope is. Hope is not in marriage. Hope is not in having children. They're important, but they're not more important than Jesus. You know what happens? If we love people more, you know what usually happens? This is what usually happens. If you love people more, you usually end up hating them. You know why? Because if I put my affection and my hope in someone else other than Jesus, they are going to disappoint me, right? They are going to let me down. They're not going to be able to provide for me what only Jesus can give. And I will start to resent them because I'm looking to them to do things for me that only God can do. Joy and satisfaction and peace and hope. And I'm looking to people. My wife, my children, somebody else, your pastor, whoever, they will let you down. So is there someone in your life that you're wanting to be for you that only Jesus can be for you? Ask yourself that. That's an idol. It's called an idol. Your dad, your mom, your spouse, boyfriend, girlfriend, whoever. But see, if I hate people in the sense that Jesus is calling me to hate people here, namely that I love him and treat him far above other people, then guess what? I am free to really love people. You follow that? It's not that Jesus is trying to deprive us of something here in that sense. He wants you to be the best father, the best husband, the best child, the best wife that you can be. And he knows you're not going to be that by loving people more. That's sort of a side note to that, but it's just a practical application of that. Because family is an idol. It can be an idol to all of us. We fear our family more than we fear God. We want to please our family more than we please God. We want to live by our family schedule rather than what God wants for us to do. The best thing you can do for your children is love God more than you love them. Folks, if you really love your children, you know what? You're going to be more concerned about their spiritual condition than you are how many trophies they got on their wall and shelf at home. Believe me, God is more concerned about your child's spiritual condition. And do they know him? And are they growing in their understanding of him than they are of how many plaques and trophies sit on the shelf at home and awards? Anybody can get an award these days. You know that. Just show up. Really? You know that life, Peter says, is futile? Apart from Christ, life is absolutely futile. If you don't know Christ, you are living a life with no purpose, no direction. You're just existing. And you can decorate your life with all kinds of awards and all kinds of trophies and all kinds of accolades. And it won't take away the futility. You'll still be empty. You'll still be empty. Folks, God cares about your kids' character more than he cares about their trophies. And your kids know what the priority in your heart is, in your life is. Is it them or God? They know. They can pick up on that. Secondly, he says, come and die. Come and die. I think this just goes right back to the pride issue of the Pharisees. Come and die. Hate even his own life. The end of verse 26. Hate, yes, even his own life. By comparison, you love God more than you love you. You love you. That's a given. I love me. That's a given. I'm oriented toward myself. That's my orientation when I come into this world. And whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The picture is I must die to myself. I must hate myself. I must love God. My allegiance must be to God, not to me. And I must carry my cross and come after him. A willingness to die. Luke 9:23, we covered this a while back. You don't have to go there. I've heard me say this hundreds of times. This is a common verse. He was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, you wish to come after me? You wish to come through the narrow gate, through the narrow way? You wish to do that? He says, you must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. This isn't talking about suicide. This isn't talking about some loathing, morbid attitude toward yourself, being self-destructive. It's not talking about that. Most likely, we're not even talking about the idea that you got to go out and get yourself crucified somewhere. Because he says, do this daily. Crucifixion is a one-time event, would you not agree? So it's daily. I'm taking my cross daily. I'm willing to die daily. So it means you consider yourself and your will and your ambition as minor compared to your desire and the importance of what God wants. What I want is minor. What I'm holding on to is minor. My ambitions are minor compared to what God wants. I'm not just adding Jesus as a decoration to my life. I'm saying, he doesn't want to be a decoration to my life. He wants to take over my life. He wants to take it over. He says, you lose your life, you will find it. It's always backwards in the Christian life. You want to gain, lose. Lose your life, and you will find it. We die that we might live. Wow. Whoever doesn't carry his own cross, verse 27, and come after me cannot be my disciple. I think just saying I die daily to being my own boss. I'm not the boss. You are. God, you are. I don't call the shots anymore. I want you to call the shots. I have seen where me calling the shots has got me, and it's not pretty. We must deny self. We must deny our selfishness, living for ourselves, battling the flesh. We must battle the flesh. We must continually avoid the desires of the flesh. I'm not talking just about sexual immorality. I'm talking about all the desires. The flesh has got desire upon desire. You know this. It's not about getting from Jesus what you want. The gospel does not offer you heaven on earth. It offers you heaven in heaven. That's what it offers you. It's not going to be heaven on earth. Christianity exists in the context of persecution. Christianity exists in the context of trials. Christianity exists in the context of a fallen world. We're not looking for heaven on earth. I know one day there will be, but I'm just talking about now. I'm not looking for heaven on earth. I want to be a light in the darkness. Skip down to verse 33, and we see the third one. You come and you give up. Give up. Notice in verse 33, no one can be my disciple unless he gives up all his own possessions. This is everything we have. Everything we have. Listen, you don't become a Christian by becoming poor materially. That is not how you become a Christian. And that's not what this is teaching. You don't reduce yourself to a beggar, and that's how you become a Christian. You become a beggar in the sense that you realize you have no spiritual resources to save yourself, yes, but materially, that is not the issue. The Greek word there means to give up. The word give up means to say goodbye to something. Say goodbye. My possessions don't own me anymore. I view them differently. That's why he's saying, view your possessions differently. View your possessions as you being a steward of them, that you don't own them. God owns them. God owns them. They don't possess me. I want to use them for what God wants me to use them for. I hold on to nothing in this world. not the relationships we saw in verse 26, not my self-interest we saw in 26 and 27, and not my stuff. If you follow the flow here? I hold on to nothing in this world. That's what he is telling us to do if you're going to be his follower. You're turning away from the priorities of the world to the priorities of God. And I'm just a steward of my things. I want to take care of my family. I want to take care of my health. I want to be more usable to God. All of those things, yes, those are things that are important, but I recognize that it's all because I want to be useful to God. And this just is the bigger statement found in the Old Testament. We're to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's all this is. That's all Jesus is calling them for. Make me your greatest love. Love me with all your heart, mind, and soul. Philippians 3:8 says this, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. I value Christ more than I value anything else, Paul says. He wants every area of my life, my relationships, myself, and my things. I read, when I was a young Christian, I read a little booklet, and you may have read this too, called My Heart, Christ Home, written by a Presbyterian minister, I believe, Munger, Robert Munger. My Heart, Christ Home. And what it was an interesting approach to the Christian's heart. Munger likened the Christian's heart to a house. Heart's a house. And it says, Christ came to the house, and in the book, he helps us to see how the heart can be a home for Christ to live in. He says, first of all, the heart, like a home, has a library. And it's got a dining room, it's got a living room, and it's got a workshop. He said, the library is the control room. That is where all the data is stored. All the information is stored. That's like your brain. And when the Lord comes into your house, what does he find in the library? What does he find in the control room? What does he find in the brain? Trash and smut and evil and pornography and materialism? What does he find in the library of this heart, which is a picture of your heart? What does he find? Today it may not be a library, it may just be the TV, he says, where input is stored. He wants to replace the input with his word. After that, he goes into the dining room, which is the room of appetites, where your desires and appetites are satiated, and he wants to know, what do you long for? What is on your menu? What do you order? What satisfies you? What really satisfies you? And he wants to replace all the illegitimate stuff with the will of God so that that alone would satisfy you. And then he goes to the living room. The living room, a place of fellowship. And the living room is a place of conversation and being together and cultivating relationship. And in this particular story, Munger gives it like this. He says, Christ comes into the living room and sits there and sits there and sits there and sits there, and nobody ever comes to fellowship with him. What happened to prayer? What happened to communion? What happened to fellowship? What happened to relationship? What's going on in your living room of your heart? What's going on in the TV room of your heart? What's going on in the dining room where your appetites are of your heart? And then he talks about the workshop. He says, Jesus goes into this workshop and there's a workbench and all the tools, and he asks the question, what are you making? What are you doing? You got all this skill, all this talent, all this tremendous brain power, and you're using your hands to do something. What are you doing? What are you making? Toys? Really? Toys? And he wants it so that you're producing something else, something of eternal value in your workshop. And he gets through all those rooms. And then he comes up and says, Jesus comes up and says, something in this house stinks. And it's a closet. Everybody's got one of those closets, you know, where you just stuff stuff in it and you hope nobody ever opens it, right? That's this closet. So the Lord picks up this scent and he goes to that closet because there's something foul coming out of that closet. And that closet represents those hidden, hidden corners of my heart and your heart that nobody sees and nobody knows anything about, where personal sins are fed and personal sins are nurtured. That's the closet. And Jesus wants to get into that closet, just like he got into the other rooms. He wants to get into that closet. And he throws open the door, and Munger says, I was angry. I was really angry when Jesus threw open that door. I thought, golly, you got the library, you got the living room, you got the dining room, you got the workshop. Why this pet closet I got here? So everybody's got a closet, Munger says. And Jesus wants in the closet because Jesus wants to dwell in the whole house. He wants all the affection, all the worship, all the praise, all the allegiance, because he wants to dwell in that house, in that heart. He wants you to have a strong inner man if you're a Christian. He wants you to have a strong inner man. He wants to be at home in your heart. That's his point. Well, let's look at verses 28 through 30. These are the verses, the ones we skipped in the middle, 28 through 30-something. Jesus asked this question, or makes this point. Do you have it in you to make this kind of commitment? It's interesting. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. This is a very convicting passage for me because I think of all the unfinished projects around my house. But we'll let that aside for the purpose of the application. But most men can relate to that, right? Start things, never get quite done with them. But this was a shame culture, a shame culture. You start something and don't finish it, everybody sees it. The neighbor saw my half-painted house one time. You know, he didn't finish. So to protect your honor in this culture, you would not start something you weren't going to complete. They're talking about tower here. A tower would be a silo type structure, something very big to store grain in. It could be a tower to watch for enemies. So it'd be a pretty big enterprise to take on building this tower. And he says, when you're going to do that, you're going to calculate the cost, because you want to be able to finish it, verse 29, and you don't want people walking by saying, look, he didn't finish it. Here's, I think, the point. Jesus is saying, I am not looking for people to come to me on a superficial, emotional level. Follow me? Wow, we need a tower. That sounds like a great idea. Go start building it and give no thought to it. No, he said, you think about this. You think, I'm not looking for some... That's why you got to be so careful with trying to manipulate people by music or by... some other emotional response out of people. You want to have evaluated this. You want to evaluate the true condition of your heart. And understand you got a need. You got to understand, wretch like me, before you say amazing grace, right? A lot of people sing amazing grace and have no idea what wretch like me means. And therefore, salvation is meaningless. John Stott says, the Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. He calls it nominal Christianity. Everybody wants heaven. They just want it on their terms, right? Their terms. Nobody wants to go to hell. Everybody wants heaven. But they want it on their terms. Verse 31, he gives another illustration. What king, he says, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? He realizes the enemy that is coming is bigger than his army. And he doesn't want to put his men in harm's way. Point is, he assesses whether there's a strategy or does he just need to seek peace, verse 32, when he realizes he can't win. Jesus is not saying, folks, if you want to be my disciple, pray this prayer. He's not saying that. That's the common thing people say, pray this prayer. He says, no, you don't even think about it until you know. You know the facts of the gospel, and you know the cost. You need to know, hey, if you come to Christ, he's going to want priority over your family. If you come to Christ, he's going to want priority over you. If you come to Christ, he's going to have priority all your things, all those potential idols you got. He wants no idols. You need to know that. And let me just back up a minute and say this. It sounds like a human work here, okay? It sounds like a human work, doesn't it? Let me tell you something. If you share the gospel with somebody and share them about the cost, folks, you are not putting up any barriers for them that the Spirit of God, if He is working in their heart, cannot overcome. Do you follow me? If the Spirit of God is working in somebody's heart, there is no barrier. There is no cost too great. They want heaven so bad. They want forgiveness so bad because the Spirit of God is making Christ more valuable than anything else to them. You're not going to put a barrier up. What you're going to prevent somebody doing is just this praying a meaningless prayer. You might want to count the cost, my friend. Oh, I have. And I want Jesus more than I want my sin. I want Jesus more than I want my things. I want Jesus more than I want my parents' approval. I want Jesus more than anything else. That's the Spirit of God working in somebody's heart, overpowering any barrier, these barriers. Jesus was not interested in emotional responses. Oh, free food, I believe. Oh, a miracle, I believe. Oh, let's see the next miracle. Oh, more food. The fickle crowd. In a few weeks, they're going to be calling for his crucifixion. The Spirit of God will put a desire in my heart to strive to enter the narrow gate that leads to a narrow way. That's the desire the Spirit of God will put in the heart of those he saves. Finally, verses 34 and 35. Some people don't see how this connects, okay? These two statements. Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. With what will it be seasoned? If salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? Verse 35, it is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You know how I know it's connected? Therefore. See, therefore? Therefore tells me it's connected. Figure it out, right? How is it connected? How is it connected? Just some thoughts on that. Salt is a good thing. You would agree. Salt is a good thing. Salt in the Bible is used for seasoning and preservation. It has value; is a very valuable commodity. It's interesting here because salt doesn't usually lose saltiness. That's why it's such a good preserver. But one of the sources of salt in this region especially, from the Dead Sea, was when salt would be compromised by gypsum in the soil. And therefore, that could cause salt to lose its saltiness. And therefore, it would be useless, as this verse says. It couldn't be, you couldn't bring it back to be salty again. You would not throw it in the soil. You would not even throw it, as he says, in a manure pile. It's useless. It becomes absolutely useless. And so what Jesus is saying is that he's saying, if you're not, I'm looking for long-term saltiness. I'm not looking for an emotional response, as I said earlier. I'm not looking for half-heartedness. I'm not looking for temporary followers. I'm looking for those who will be salty, the salt of the earth. Right? Didn't he say that in Matthew 5? Who will be the salt of the earth. I'm not looking for those who will be compromised by gypsum and lose their flavor. And so Jesus says those will be cast into judgment, thrown out, verse 35. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's used that term before. It's a strong warning. You heard it. May you really hear it. May you really hear it. You know what? I know in my Christian life, I have had many moments of failure. I really have. More than I want to even think about. There have been times when my family has been more important to me than God. Quite frankly, many times that has happened. I've been more concerned about what they want and what God wants. I've done that many times. I can't even begin to tell you how many times I have wanted my own way rather than God's way. I do that. I always struggle with that. I do. Self dominates the Lord's will. Myself just dominates. There are times when my stuff, which is not very much, but I hold on to it with all I got and worry about it as a result. And I wonder sometimes if I'm going to finish. You know? But all I want to say to you folks is that even those moments of failure, it is the desire of your heart. What is the desire of your heart? Is the desire of your heart to love God more than anything else? Is the desire of your heart to deny yourself and let His will rule in your life? Is the desire of your heart not to be possessed by your possessions, but to give them up and to be stewards of what God has given you and to use them for His glory? If that's the desire of your heart, that's really what we're talking about, because we're all going to fail in these bodies we got here. There's redeemed, we're redeemed, but we live in sinful flesh. And we fail many times. We fail many times. But we know what God wants. We've seen what God wants. We repent when we fail. We keep pressing on. Genuine faith is not doing any of these things perfectly. The question is, do you desire for him to be at home in your heart? As Robert Munger said, to rule in your heart. That's what he wants. You have not impressed him by showing up for church today. What he wants to know is, does he have your heart? Does he have your heart? So Jesus is giving us these words. He who hears has ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for these truths that we have looked at together today. Forgive us, God, for having a safe Jesus, being prone toward a safe Jesus, one that we keep on the periphery of our lives. But God, I pray that you would help us to not allow our hearts to stay there if we're Christians, to convict us of that, and help us, God, to allow you to clean out the rooms of our heart. And Father, if there's any here that don't know Christ, I pray they would understand the seriousness of the call to salvation. It's not just some emotional appeal. It's not just some temporary thing. Try it and see if you like it. That's not it. It's embracing a Savior who died for our sin, who paid the penalty of sin in our place, gives us the promise of eternal life. We love you and thank you for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.